All right, beloved, I love starting new things. That's exactly what we're going to do beginning right now this morning. We want to start a new series on the panoply of God. Is that a new word in your vocabulary? Is that a word that you're familiar with, the panoply? Technically, a panoply, according to dictionary definition, is a collection of anything. I could say I have a panoply of baseball cards in my possession, and that would refer to a specific type of a collection. But languages evolve, and over time, the word panoply in the English language came to mean particularly the arsenal that a military army or any other kind of fighting unit would take to itself to accomplish the ends, which of course would be victory in battle. Well, God has a panoply, and we want to, for the next several months now, I'm thinking maybe 2 or 3 months, I want to look at the topic of spiritual warfare, and we'll limit our discussion to the end of the book of Ephesians. So let's take our Bibles and turn there, please. Ephesians chapter 6. You know how Pauline literature normally divides itself between doctrinal theology and practical theology. And Ephesians is no different. We have that in the first three chapters, the doctrine, and then the last three chapters we have the practical practice. This second half of the epistle, chapters 4, 5, and 6, to this marvelous prison epistle, considers really, it opens us up to a great many various arenas of life. For example, if we were to pay close attention to the content, we can learn about the nature of the world and what it would be like to go against the titanic power of the force of the flow that the world would delight to have us swim downstream and with the tide. What would it be like to walk contrary, though, to that powerful flow of satanic oppression? Another thing this book does is it takes us right into our homes. It's almost like it plugs itself into the kitchen utility sockets. It shows us something of what the Lord expects from every member that's living in the house. Mom, dad, son, daughter. It's all about relationships between parents and children and directives about the roles that are played in the home and the issue of authority. It deals with us also about our marriages. It shows us what it's like to have a local assembly of Christians that actually minister to one another and then by extension out to the world in keeping with the way that God has ordained those things to take place. Ephesians does that. We even receive instruction about the workplace, where some of you will enter as early as tomorrow morning. And then if by chance that we take God seriously and determine to carry out some kind of application, even pointed applications to the things that are discussed in such a practical way in this epistle, what we'll inevitably find in our respective courses is that we're up against it. We're just up against it. We know what God says, but we're up against it. You feel me? It may have been out in the world. It may have been even within the four walls of your home or possibly even right here in one of these services. People don't normally think that spiritual war takes place in a worship service, but I guarantee you it absolutely does. These things should be no surprise to us that we're up against it. Why? Well, look at verse 12. Everybody, take a glance at verse 12. What is the one predominant word that keeps repeating itself in verse 12? Well, it doesn't keep repeating. There's a word that appears 5 times in verse 12. Yeah. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's why you so often feel like you're up against it. That's why you so often feel the way that you do. Everything is against you as a child of God. Well, Paul has some summary statements to make about that. And you'll notice the introduction to verse 10, which is where we'll begin this discussion. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. And you have the word finally, which you can see. We're to walk worthily of all that the Father is doing in the church through Christ for his own glory forever. And now we have come to the finale of all of this practical instruction that began back in chapter 4. And this last section, from verse 10 down to the end of the chapter, to the end of the epistle, is all about one thing. Now, there's three different sections to it, but from verse 10 to 24, the topic of discussion is spiritual war. Spiritual warfare, something that no one ever really considers, that this is your lot in life as a believer every day of your life. In fact, the imagery of it is pervasive all throughout the passage. The warfare that's spoken of is fundamentally against that which God the Father is doing in the earth. There's this titanic, invisible struggle, but we are not passive in the struggle. We may be unaware cogs in the mix, but involved we are. It's not solely about the antagonism that's launched against me as a believer, though that is true, but that isn't the whole issue. It's really ultimately about the cosmic struggle that's launched against the ordained purposes of God. We have an antagonist who is trying to destroy what God wants to accomplish. This God who is in the process of constructing a habitation for his Holy Spirit, which consists of what Peter calls lively stones, living stones, human beings. God's building a house that way. He has been for 2,000 years now. But there are forces of evil, malignant spirits with one supreme leader that engage themselves in this relentless effort to tear down this living edifice, this temple, to bring the construction to a halt, to ruin that which has already been built. You know, friends, there's so many ways to illustrate this. I mean, for example, no matter where a project is, when a carpenter finishes for the day, it stands the way it's, until the workers come back the next morning and resume the job. They just pick right where they left off. Normally, in a normal case, that's what happens. But think about that on a spiritual realm. I think about it with my own life. When I'm finished for the day, on, let's say, the Lord's Day or a Wednesday night, well, at the end of my day, by the time you arrive for next Wednesday or next Lord's Day, by the time I see you again, you have already been torn down from one, in one degree or another, from rubbing shoulders with the world. And so the reality of the matter for us is that no work is never quite left standing. It's a constant rebuilding process. And that's because this warfare includes what I consider to be a merciless attempt to injure, to maim, to cripple, to the degree that no true Christ-likeness can be detected anywhere, in anyone, in any part of the earth. That is what the devil tries to do each and every single day. That is the goal of the enemy. There is a building. He is a wrecking ball. And he is in the business of destroying temples, wrecking edifices, demolishing them. And since we cannot see the antagonists, we would have no knowledge of the severity of this onslaught, or that it even existed, had not God himself revealed that to us. Because I just can't seem to get my hands on the primary evildoers. You know, it's like grasping after straws. But I know that they're there. and the evidence that they're there is manifold. It seems to us that the opposition comes exclusively from people like ourselves. And no doubt, they are cogs in the wheel. Think about your life. Think about disasters that have happened not only in this church, but in other churches that you've been in. We might even be equal to that challenge in life, and you know, in a life and death struggle. Someone might rise up to the occasion. I mean, at least I can see the enemy, particularly since he looks just like me. He's got two arms and two legs and a sin nature. Unfortunately, that's not where our warfare is waged from. That's not the case. That's the wrong battlefield. Now, you'll notice that the passage comes in three divisions, friends. Verses 10, 11, and 12 is the first division. And then you have a section beginning in verse 13, and then the body of it is beginning in verse 14. 13 introduces it, and then 14 through 17 talks about the panoply itself. And then verses 18 through 20 talk about the arena in which this war is conducted. All right, so you have three subsections that make up the whole. And I'll keep us informed when we arrive at the various subsections. The most well-known being that second one, which has to do with the appropriate armor. See, what gave birth to this end of the book of the Epistle to the Ephesians is that Paul is under house arrest in Rome. He looks up and he sees a Roman soldier, a centurion, decked out like a peacock. Man, he's looking good. That's a colorful guy. And he's got a lot of amazing stuff on him. And the rest of the construction, at least that second section, verses 13 through 17, is written while Paul is engaged with his two eyeballs at this Roman centurion who is chained to him in house arrest. And where Paul spies these six amazing implements that God expects his own to have on at all times. The least known of the sections is the last one. It's the one that gets the least amount of ink, the least amount of attention. And it concerns the lines of communication that have to be kept open with the commander of the army. You lose contact with the commander of the army, you're basically out of commission. At any rate, friends, I want to begin this first division this morning, which once again is verses 10, 11, and 12. We'll not cover all three verses today. All right, so let's look at verse 10. If you look there, you'll be able to see the urgency of the matter by noticing the first of a series of imperative words. Now, notice that every verbs have tense voice and mood, all right? What is the mood of these words? Be strong, verse 10. All right, then in verse 11, put on. And then we can go into the next section, verse 13, take unto you. Right? You see the flavor? What is the mood of that verbiage? Be strong, put on, take unto you. In fact, three of the first four verses begin in the imperative mood. Three out of the four. Imperatives are commands, not suggestions. These are commands. Now, the second two refer to the same preparation. But collectively, they spell a sense of urgency regarding the need for a Christian to be armed for war all the time. In essence, you sleep with your armor on. In case we hadn't thought about it up until this point, we're now given the answer, the explanation for all of the defeat that we incur in our lives. And let's not play any games with each other. We know that we're defeated regularly. So I want to introduce us to the first imperative here. All right, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, who is he addressing here, friends? Is he addressing the lost? The brethren are believers. He's addressing regenerate people. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. All right, so I want to make two simple points. We won't be long this morning. Two very simple points that come out of verse 10. In the first place, will you notice that Christians here are being commanded to receive, to be in a state of receptivity of the supernatural enablements that are necessary for the ever-present conflict in which we are engaged each and every day, even though we're not aware of it. All right, now notice the three references that you have right in verse 10. You see the word strength, power, and might. Strength, power, and might. That is precisely the three things that God says that every believer must have if you have any notion of coming out to be successful in your battle against evil. Now, that first term, translated strength, is really a term for, and it's the word dunamis. It's a variation of the word dunamis. It's a term for enablement. In fact, that word is very often translated as able in various parts of the King James. Be able to do something. Strength. The second reference, power, there's two kinds of power. There's a power that goes with authority. I have a position of, Jesus said, all power is given unto me. That's exousion power. That's authority. All authority is given to me. There's power in authority. But that's not this word here. This word power is a power that is active. Okay, it is in motion. It is, may I throw a big word at you? It is kinetic. And then this last term, might, is the source from which that active kinetic power is being taken. All right, in other words, what we have, friends, is power in reserve. Okay, it's available. Think of it, the best way to think of this is a big reservoir. The reservoir is filled with water, and it's just sitting there available for our use. It's just at rest, and all we have to do is just turn on the spigot to get it to work. All right, so let's see if we can get this picture in our mind. We're being commanded to be enabled by the Lord, by the empowerment that comes out of the reservoir that is available to us at all times in the day, every day of our lives. Okay, so let's just break down the elements of what I've just said here. There is a divine reservoir of power available. Now, somebody says, well, I thought we had the Holy Spirit. We do. This is additional information and additional to being in possession of the third person of the Trinity. We have a huge reservoir of power that is available that rarely ever gets tapped into. And it's not the armor. All right? It's not verses 14, 15, 16, and 17. That's not what I'm talking about. Now, yeah, the panoply is important. Okay? All the six elements that are mentioned in those verses are critical to our existence. They're extremely necessary. But regardless of the quality of the armor, you could have the most greatest, your sword, for example, could be of the most refined and powerful stainless steel imaginable. But despite the quality of the armor, without first having this inner enablement, you will not prevail one day in the earth as a Christian. You will not. In other words, friends, the weapons, the panoply, is worthless without the previous enablement to wield the panoply. And that then raises the question of where this ability is obtained. We put it in Old English, from whence? From whence will I be enabled to speak always the truth? How am I going to be enabled to live in such a way that I reflect the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed to me? How do I put that into shoe leather? How can I be enabled to preach the gospel anywhere that my feet take me? To live in a foundation of faith and the proper object, thereby extinguishing the fiery darts of the evil one? How am I going to be enabled to have my mind protected by the security of my salvation? to be skilled in hand-to-hand combat and infighting through the use of a very short sword of the Spirit. The expressive, explicit statements of the Word of God. Where will this enablement come from to wield all of this panoply? Well, verse 10 tells us, finally, my brethren, be strong, and the answer is in that prepositional phrase. Where is it? In the Lord. In the Lord. It comes from our union with Christ. Now, I know we've been through this a million times. You have too. But it merits repeat. So let's pause just for a second on this subject. What do we know about this prepositional phrase? In Christ, in the Lord. It's the most common designation for a Christian in the New Testament. All right, but it's very hard to picture that, because we're circumscribed in these bodies of flesh as independent entities. Right? I mean, it's just me. So the thought of me being inside of something else or someone else is frankly unfathomable to my untrained mind. Now, I'm so glad I have a furnace at home, a fireplace, and I can throw wood into that fireplace. Usually Joetta does it, and we can watch that wood burn, and eventually the wood turns a glowing red. The fire is now in the wood, and the wood is in the fire. And every time I look at that, when the wood gets that level, I always think of my union with Christ when I see it. Every day. I think of it every day. The fire's in the wood is in the fire. I'm in Christ, Christ is in me. I in you, the hope of glory, and ye in me. So the thought of my being in something is, though unfathomable, but God has not left us without illustrations. In fact, we have the best one right in this book. I don't even have to look at my fireplace. We all can picture a body, right? Bodies have heads. We're not headless horsemen here. Well, there's a picture of what it's like to be in Christ, okay? The Lord himself used the imagery of vine with branches. So however we choose to picture it, whatever illustration we want to pick, whether out in the world or biblical, the substance of the fact has to do with a unity that is at once organic. There are two living things that are absolutely in vital communion with one another. There is a living connection. Right now, that enablement comes from this organic unity that the Bible says that we have with Jesus. We are in him. Or as verse 10 says, in the Lord. And in that gigantic reservoir of his might, we have our functionality. All right, so he's the one who's being credited by the Holy Spirit to be the one in possession of all of this infinite might. Think of him here as the water in the reservoir. Okay? The substance of that thing. Okay? Think of some of the water in that huge reservoir. It goes over that spillway. And, you know, in the old days, they still have these around America. That would turn great turbines and enable things to be done with power that could never be done apart from that hydro power, the power of the water. That's the picture here. Only this reservoir can never dry up because it's inexhaustible. It could never be like the lake. What was the name of that lake that we lived by in Sacramento? I lived there, not you. Can't think of it right now. Folsom Lake would dry up. All right. Christ as the reservoir of life does not dry up. In fact, Luther got it right in the song we sang. Did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side the man of God's own choosing? Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Luther had it right. Luther was very biblical. Christ has all of the mighty armies of heaven at his disposal to fight his invisible war. He said so in the Garden of Gethsemane. Imagine the courage of the Lord. He's standing there in Gethsemane. He's already been weakened through the loss of blood at the bloody sweat and the prayer time he had. And here comes this gang of thugs with swords and spears and staves and clubs, and they're ready to beat the snot out of him. And he says to that crowd, can you imagine this? Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Could he have done that? Absolutely. He's Lord Sabaoth. He's Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. That's exactly the title that young David used in addressing that 9.5 foot tall Philistine. Can you imagine? Think of a man 9.5 feet tall. Try to imagine that. Think of the shoulder span on a man like that. What must his tailor have gone through? Do you realize that Goliath had a coat of armor on that day that weighed 125 pounds? Now, I don't know what David weighed at that day, but I don't think it was much over 125 pounds. You know, I mean, they didn't have, they didn't have fast food in that day. Goliath, the Bible says Goliath had a spear in his hand. The tip of his spear weighed 15 pounds. That's just a little bit less than a normal bowling ball. And David acknowledged all of it. He said, you come to me with a sword and spear and shield. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he will deliver you into my hands. I don't think David ever had a finer hour. Oh, what glory there was in that kind of faith. He's in the battle, man. You know, there's a classic book on this whole topic. It covers verses 10 through 20. It's written by a man named William Gurnall. Gurnall was an old Puritan back in the 1600s. And you can still get it. It's a classic. It's absolutely a classic. It's called The Christian in Complete Armor by William Gurnall. I highly recommend it to you. 1,200 two-column pages on 20 verses. And really what it is, it's a compilation of sermons that he preached to his people in the 1600s. Spurgeon called this book, he said, it is peerless and priceless. Spurgeon says, it is, in my judgment, the best thought breeder in my library. Spurgeon had a 14,000 volume library. John Newton said that if he could read only one book beside the Bible, it would be William Gurnall's The Christian in Complete Armor. So listen to what Gurnall says about our strength in the Lord and how important this is. I'll quote from the book. The strength of the general in any army lies in his troops. It's like they say the coach is only as good as his players, right? The general flies, as a great commander once said, upon the wings of his soldiers. If the feathers of the soldiers be clipped and their powers be broken, the general is lost. But in the army of the saints, the strength of every saint lies exclusively in the Lord of hosts. God can overcome his enemies without their hands, but they cannot so much as even lift a finger to defend themselves without the obvious evidence of his righteous, mighty right arm. Garnall got it exactly right. He captured the essence of what's being said in verse 10. If only we could understand and believe what this man of God seized upon 4 centuries ago. Now, in an earlier chapter in Ephesians, we were told that the eyes of our understanding must be supernaturally open to these things, or we will just absolutely remain in darkness, even as Christians. And if that happens, you will never know the hope of his calling or what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints is. And then he adds at the very end of that sentence, or the exceeding greatness of his power. You will never know it. That was back in chapter 1 and verse 19. And so what Paul does is he bookends the epistle to the Ephesians. He begins with that thought, the exceeding greatness of his power. And now he's going to end on the exact same thought in verse 10 of chapter 6. That's called a bookend. That's a writing style. It also happens to be inspired of God. So we come full circle then with regard to Paul's original prayer for these people. Look at it yourself. You'll see it. It's good for your eyes to see it. Verse 19 of chapter 1. Paul's praying for these people. He says, here's the content of my prayer, that what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. According to the working of his mighty power. Now, friends, amazingly enough, this is something that a Christian's eyes must be open to. I mean, we're dealing with something that's frankly beyond the ability of any preacher, no matter how great the oratory may be. This is beyond the ability of a preacher of God and God's word to give people a comprehension of. Because this is something that can only be supernaturally discerned. It has to be actually prayed for. Namely, that God would so open my mind, so illuminate my comprehension, that I would truly understand what it is that's inside that reservoir that's available to me. I mean, just look, these are common words, right? Just loosely thrown around in society. You don't need a college education to understand what strong means, right? Power, might, those are common words. But here I am trying to do Mission Impossible, trying to elevate these words to the level of God's infinity. But there's nothing readily available to us to make this comprehensible on that level unless God himself opens our eyes. I mean, I suppose I could use illustrations in the earth that might help a little. For example, I could summon the illustration of lightning, right? Lightning is impressive, isn't it? If you grew up on the East Coast like I did, you would say that even more. We saw some amazing lightning on the East Coast, man. They see it in the Midwest, too. Not so much over here. But lightning is impressive. Lightning can course through the atmosphere at 1,000,000 volts. It can heat that atmosphere to 60,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Now, I don't even know what that means. I can't really comprehend that. All I can say, that's mighty, right? So I have a little bit of an idea what mighty means. Here's the Lord Jesus. We just saw on the Lord's Day evenings how he used the illustration of wind to impress Nicodemus. And he didn't even mention hurricanes and tornadoes, right? That can reach wind speeds of 175 miles an hour, which is significantly well over twice as fast as you would be speeding down an interstate highway if you were breaking the speed limit. That's powerful. And it's just air. All that is air. Or he could talk about the temperature of the core of the sun, right? 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. Friends, the problem is that not even one of those illustrations would be adequate to communicate the greatness of the power that exceeds the human concept of greatness. That's why Paul opens this epistle, the book of Ephesians, with this titanic prison prayer, that you might understand what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. That great reservoir of active enablement. And where did that come from? Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might, way above the demonic world and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in with that which is to come. Now, friends, that exceeds greatness. And you may have wondered, what's so great about the resurrection? Now, we kind of lose that. I mean, it seems that there's phenomena in nature that dwarf the resurrection of a single body. But the reason that he mentions the resurrection here, the reason that it is greater is because resurrection power, think about it now, it comes into effect after every other thing that can claim to have power has failed. That's when resurrection power kicks in. It comes into play only after total devastation and destruction. You know, you can't have resurrection if there's not first death, lifelessness. And the only thing, I mean, resurrection alone is what brings life out of death. So is that not the ultimate illustration of the kind of power that is available to us? It's the power that enthroned Christ far above every power that you've ever heard of, or that we can even imagine. Now, friends, for those that have ears to hear, I'm telling you, these are tremendous thoughts for a body that is anticipating a battle. I mean, even if you've fallen in the conflict, you know, you're down. What you need to know is that this is the power that can bring you back to life again so that you can stand to fight another day. Somebody says it's all still way this is beyond my comprehension. No, it really isn't, because you've already experienced it. You see? That's why chapter 2 says, and you hath he quickened. What does that word mean, quickened? Made alive. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead men walking on the way to an execution. Energized by the devil in that dead state to do the will of Satan. But God raised every one of us out of spiritual death so that we might be able to turn the tables on the enemy and for once in our life bring glory to God. See, you don't think that lost men are slaves of the devil. The Bible says that every lost person walking the earth, no matter how rich and impressive and good-looking they are slaves. They only have one choice. They can't even make another choice because they're of their deadness. Slaves to the devil. Say, I don't believe it. Look into the eyes of an Islamic suicide bomber. Tell me he's not a slave to the devil. The same devil that has your neighbor enslaved. Both of those people serve the same devil 24 hours a day. They even serve him in their sleep. They're totally mastered by this malignant spirit. You know what's true, everybody? The lusts of your father, you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. See, that's why Paul continues that discussion in chapter 2 there in Ephesians. wherein time past ye walked according to the course of this world. You followed the map that the devil made, the blueprint for a life that will bring glory not to you, not to God, but to him. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And we all would still be in that condition right now, had not we been made the recipients of God's resurrection power that lifted us out of spiritual death. That was a miracle. And it's now that very same power that raised Christ from the dead and that got you saved that can help you as a Christian to face that long enemy of our soul. Now, I don't know about you, friends, but I can't imagine a greater encouragement to wake up to each morning. Now, I'm no friend of Wheaton College, but Wheaton College used to be a Christian school. I can't help but think of this Jim Elliot, you know. Jim Elliot wrote to his mother, 21 years old, he's a senior at Wheaton. He writes to his mother over the Thanksgiving break, right? He's got some downtime. And here's what he wrote. His mother saved the letter and it got into the hands of publishers. He tells his mom, "We are so utterly ordinary and commonplace. We profess to know a power, but we are utterly harmless and quite unharmed as a result. We are non-militant spiritual pacifists, conscientious objectors in this battle to the death against principalities and powers in high places." He's writing this to mom. "Outspoken boldness is required to take part in the comradeship of the cross, but we are sideliners who only know how to criticize the few who are in the battle. We are content to sit by and leave the enemies of God unchallenged." Mom, the world cannot hate us. We're too much like the world. Oh, that God would make us dangerous. What a letter. Letter to mom. How's that for a letter to mom? If one of my kids wrote me a letter like that, I think I would just die of joy. Honestly, I think I would. Now, I'm willing to concede that that is a little bit the ranting of a 21-year-old with a lot of energy. You know, college kids. But it certainly is not devoid of truth. And you know the story, don't you? Elliot and his four companions. We know the story. You know, Hollywood knows the story. Here's what I know about these guys, though. They believed this text. Anybody say they didn't believe the text? This text was their motivation. Verse 10 was their motivation. They didn't see the command as some kind of titanic imposition on their freedom. I mean, even in their dying moments, really, I'm sure they're laying, they're about to perish in this water. And they realize, as those Aka Indians are walking off the beach back into the jungle where they came from, that the battle that they were just engaged in was not about flesh and blood. It was not. See, that's the second point we want to make here in this text, in verse 10. That the command is not so much a directive to do something, as much as it is to be in a state of mind where I am willing to passively receive what God has already supplied for me and actually put it to use. Right? See that? "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." His might, not mine. I don't have any might. My only job is to make sure that I'm in this receptive position, that I'm actually willing to extend my arm and turn on the faucet that will let the water of the reservoir come in. And I do that by keeping myself in a spirit of prayer. God does it. Paul prays for it. It's something for which God expects us to intercede for one another about. And that's exactly how the whole passage ends on spiritual warfare. If you glance down, I'm not going to take time to go through this. We will get to it, though. Verses 18 and 19, all about prayer. Praying always, verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto, with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And the implication, it's you pray for who? For me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. And we're talking about, friends, we're looking at a guy that's been in prison for 4 years. He's now in his fourth year of Roman imprisonment, in-house imprisonment. He's saying this. And what he's saying is that we all need the same thing. He needs the same thing that I need for tomorrow, that I need for tonight to preach to you tonight. So I ask myself, when was the last time I prayed for this enablement? This is why you can never exhaust the scriptures, friends. This is not the first time I've ever seen this. I need to be reminded. If there was some way that I could be reminded of all the imperatives of God at once, 24 hours a day, that'd be nice. But it's not going to happen, so we have to stay disciplined to keep ourselves in the scriptures. You know what we need to do? You know what the modern Christian needs to do? He needs to actually use the words of scripture. And there's a big difference between that and just letting them go in one ear and out the other. Lord, make me strong in you. Give me the same power it took to save me at my salvation and my justification from the reservoir of your infinite might. Would that be a good prayer? I think so. That'd be a great prayer. Allow me to use the exact same power that raised your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the dead. And the same power that you seated him above all those horrible spirits. You see, now, this is a command. I can picture this army. They've fallen in. Okay? They're all standing at attention. And they're listening to their commander who's standing in front of them. All right, and now with that in mind, read verse 10. All right, that's the appeal. Because the hosts of Satan they don't need to be horsewhipped like you and I do. They are already 100% on the job for their father, the devil. Already. And if you don't believe it, look at your life. Already committed to obstructing the work of Christ. Picking off soldiers on the battlefield. They go down. Bing, ping, ping, ping. They just go down like some kind of a video game. And here's the deal, friends. The more you determine that you're going to be in the war, and the more effective you are, the more savage becomes the attack of the enemy. That's true. And the devil will not waste his ammunition on fake, nominal Christians. He's got more important pins to knock down. And the best of us, in our own strength, can we all agree this morning we are no match for him? Can we agree on that? I mean, our experience teaches us that. Not just the scriptures. Our experience matches the scriptures. But the best soldiers on this battlefield are the ones really who are most conscious of their own weakness. And so it's with that prerequisite that you understand verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's the key to success. All right, so we'll work through this passage as we in the coming weeks and pray. I'm going to be praying that God will actually do something in our lives to help us to understand the magnitude of what we're in. All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your love for us today. Help us to, Lord, give us some inkling of the reality of this, and we will be so grateful. And praise your name for the reservoir that we have in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God who indwells us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.